It's good to see everyone again this evening. And while we had such a large number of visitors this morning, we do have some visitors with us tonight as well. And Jess Brockman is here this evening. And last time I saw him, he was less than waist high. He's changed a little bit from that time, but we're glad to see him and to know that the Brockman family is doing well. We're grateful for the presence of all who are here and for the opportunity that we've had today to worship God. I would like you to turn back in your Old Testaments to the 15th Psalm. It was read by Thackeray just a little while ago. We're going to use that as the basis of our study. It will be the text that we'll be examining in our lesson this evening. And we're going to answer the question that is asked in the first verse of that text. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Basically, what we have in the 15th Psalm is a description of a righteous person. The picture of the type of character, integrity, and holiness that is required of one who would be in the presence of God. In fact, one who God would allow in his presence. God would allow to dwell in his tabernacle or be dwell on his holy hill. But there's an interesting thing about that first verse that I wanted to start off our lesson with and note. There are two places or locations that are mentioned in Psalm 15 in verse 1, the tabernacle and the holy hill. And we are familiar, of course, with what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was a tent that was erected and then it was taken down and it moved with the children of Israel throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. When they finally went and inhabited the land of Canaan, the tabernacle went with them to that promised land. And there were a number of different locations where it was found at different times in the history of the Jewish nation, through the times and periods of the judges and through the kingship of Saul and also of David. You'll remember that David desired that that there be a home that would be erected for God, though God had not requested it. And he talked with God about that. God informed him that he would have his son Solomon to erect that temple, a man of peace rather than a man of war. And finally, the temple was erected. Now, this is a psalm of David, but it was a psalm where David acknowledged a number of times in his songs that holy city of Jerusalem, which was upon Mount Zion. And in fact, during the reign of King David, it was upon Mount Zion that finally the Ark of the Covenant came to rest in its final and permanent location. It is also the place of the location where God's temple would be erected by David's son Solomon, as he had promised to David during his reign. Now, we don't know exactly when that psalm was written. It is indicated in the scripture and in the title given to the psalm that it was a psalm of David. We have no reason to suspect that that is not so. So we will accept that it is a psalm of David. But I do want you to note that those two locations, whether it be the tabernacle or whether it be that holy hill, that they are of significance. Now, having said that, it is that they are significant, of course, because this is where God dwelt. God dwelt in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. And of course, ultimately, God dwelt in the holy of holies in the temple upon Mount Zion. The second thing you'll note is the language that is used concerning, in verse 1 of the text, abiding in the tabernacle and dwelling in the holy hill. Because those two words are different words, and there is some significance to the difference. The word to abide is a word that is commonly used or translated to sojourn. And the indication of abiding in the tabernacle, again, is an indication of a temporary stay. Not that there's any necessarily a theological significance to that, but it would be the appropriate term to use in regard to the tabernacle. The tabernacle did not dwell in any particular permanent location, and so use of the word abide or sojourn would be as the tabernacle would move. Those who were righteous would have that right or that ability to dwell or to abide in that tabernacle. Where the word dwell that is used in the latter part, dwell in your holy hill, well, that has reference to a permanent location. And the hill itself, Mount Zion, certainly, is a final and a fixed position. And, of course, the temple. finally and ultimately became that place where we see God's presence among the people in the holy city of Jerusalem. So both the tabernacle and the holy hill signal the dwelling place of God. And the question that is being asked, who will be allowed to be in the presence of God? Who is going to be allowed to be in that dwelling place that God inhabits? Which is why when you look at verses 2 through 5 in answer to that question, we find described for us the type of individual that is in effect accepted by God. And so there are characteristics here that are defined positively, and there are characteristics here that are defined negatively, that if we have that understanding, we have a good picture of the type of individual that can be in God's presence. And that's what we're going to seek to do in our lesson this evening. We want, first of all, to note, and we will take these from verses 2 and 4 of the text, who it is that positively is described as one who will abide. First of all, it is an individual who walks uprightly. You notice that phrase specifically in verse 2 of the text. One who walks uprightly. Now, there are a couple of passages that I want to note that I think helps us to understand what is meant by this, an upright walk. And the basic correlation that I want to make you aware of in this particular point is that an upright walk is one that is defined by God rather than men. Because we all have our views of what it means to be a good person, to walk uprightly, but there are many individuals today who have a concept or an idea of right and wrong that does not in any way jibe with or correlate with God's view on the matter. And so there are two passages I want to make note of. The first one is still in the Psalms, this time in Psalm 1, the first Psalm in verses 1 and 2. You'll remember the blessing that is pronounced upon the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He's not an individual who is walking in the direction that unrighteous men tell him to go, nor standing with them or sitting in their seats. But instead, notice, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. So there is a contrast that is given here of the way of the ungodly, those who are characteristically rebellious or scornful, as contrasted with those who look to God's word. They embrace the law of the Lord. They're willing to meditate on the law of God. Now that principle is established in the book of Proverbs as well. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. The context of this passage is the extolling of wisdom. The wise man of Proverbs wants to tell his son about how important and how valuable wisdom is and understanding. And again, when we note that call for wisdom and understanding, we recognize that the wise man defines that as the wisdom which comes from God, an understanding or discernment that is derived from a knowledge of God's will for us. It is not something that is derived by man separate and apart from revelation, but rather it comes as a result of imbibing in and meditating upon God's word. So in verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 4, we are told that the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding or discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. You notice the same word is used there as in our text of walking uprightly. He stores up that wisdom and that understanding for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. And so again, when we talk about walking uprightly, simply understand that when the Bible speaks of an upright walk, it is a walk that is informed by God. It comes from his mouth. It is wisdom that is divine wisdom that we're talking about in that particular context. The second thing that is noticed in verse 2 concerning this positive characteristic of the one who may abide in the tabernacle or dwell in the holy hill is that it is a man who works righteousness. So here we have the proof in the pudding. We have an individual who is walking. We have an individual who is working. This is indicative of action on his part. You find in James, the second chapter, this contrast that is given by a man who has faith or says he has faith but does not have works, and the man who demonstrates his faith by what it is that he does. And throughout Scripture, there is that call for us to show ourselves to be faithful by our actions. And so when we talk about the works that we do, the behavior that we exhibit, it must be a righteous behavior. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, we are told by the Apostle Paul to flee the love of money and the lust that come thereof, and instead pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. That's what Paul told Timothy, and by extension told us that we are to do, to pursue righteousness. The Hebrew writer in Hebrew chapter 13 and verse 18 says that we are to, in this particular instance, the Hebrew writer asking for prayers that he might be confident that he has a good conscience and in all things desire to live honorably. Pray for us that these things might be present. So his desire was to live in an honorable way, to walk in a righteous way. Now the interesting passage that I want to make note of is in Isaiah chapter 33. If you'll turn there, Isaiah chapter 33. And I want you to notice this idea of God's impending judgment. Now we're not saying the context in Isaiah 33 is talking about the final judgment of God, but God judged Israel time and again based upon her righteousness or her unrighteousness. And it had to do with the actions that they were engaged in most often. So I want you to notice what he says in Isaiah 33. He says concerning this impending judgment upon Israel that the sinners in Zion are afraid, and fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This is the language, the apocalyptic language of judgment coming from God. And there was reason for them to fear. There was reason for them to be afraid, because this judgment is described as a devouring fire and everlasting burnings. And certainly it's applicable and appropriate for us to ask those same questions. Whenever we talk about the impending judgment of God, those who are practicing unrighteousness ought to be afraid. They ought to fear as they contemplate this. Who is it that is going to be able to withstand such judgment from God that is explained in these words of condemnation? But then I want you to notice the contrast between those who are hypocrites and those who are sinners in Zion. In verse 15, he says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, he who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, he shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks, bread will be given him, his water will be sure." And that is an indication not only that he will escape judgment that will fall upon the sinner and the hypocrite, but he will also be taken care of. He will be established. He will receive food. He will receive water. He will have a high place with which to defend himself. And so it is the righteous individual, the one who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who will have these blessings in contrast to the sinner and to the hypocrite. The third one in the list of positive attributes is an individual who speaks truth in his heart. Now, I think it is important the distinction is made. Now, we recognize how important it is for us to audibly speak truth. But you do realize, do you not, that there are individuals who will speak truth audibly, but they do not have the truth residing in their heart. The example that immediately comes to my mind is that of those individuals who the Apostle Paul referred to in his first letter, or his letter to the Philippians in the first chapter, while he was in Rome and in prison, that there are individuals who speak the truth out of envy, hoping to add to his chains. So their motivation was not pure. And in fact, in that same epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 4 and verse 8, that passage we're all familiar with, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Talking about the truth as being in your heart. Speaking the truth in your heart. That's the kind of individual who can dwell in the presence of God. His faith, his profession of faith is not merely outward. It is not merely a matter of form. It is not going through the motions. It is not to be seen of men. It is legitimate and it is genuine because it emanates from the heart. And then we get into the fourth verse of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 in verse 4 reads, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." And so we note that an individual who can stand before God is one who despises irreverence. The phrase there, "in whose eyes a vile person is despised." What is meant by that? Well, just simply this. There are individuals who rejoice in ungodliness. Not only is it that many practice ungodliness, but there are individuals who rejoice in that. In their eyes, this ungodliness, irreverence, this sinfulness is something that they extol rather than admonish. Let me give you an example. We could give an anecdote from our day and time, how that you have so much ungodliness in the world. We'll say, for example, in celebrity, and how individuals with regard to immodest dress, with regard to the glorification of drug use, with regard to the many excesses and ungodlinesses that are experienced and expressed among those who are famous and those who are deemed important by the world, and how they are idolized. Their lifestyle is idolized by so many individuals who follow everything that they do and seek to emulate them. Now, there is another example that we could go to in Scripture that expresses this very clearly in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you'll remember that there was a list of things that the pagans, the Gentiles, were engaged in. And they were engaged in these actions because they no longer retained God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. There is a list that is given in the latter part of that chapter about such types of sin. But I want you to notice especially verse 32 of Romans chapter 1 concerning individuals who practice these things, knowing the righteous judgment of God, they practice them, and know that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And so it may not be that that particular thing is something that you do yourself, but you approve of those who so do. Now, we could use the sanctity of human life as an example in this regard. The assault against the sanctity of human life that we see in the abortion question. The fact that abortion is legalized. How many times have you heard someone say that I personally am against abortion, but that I support the woman's right to choose to have an abortion? Now, I want you to think about that because there is an illogic, a lack of logic in the argument that is borne out very clearly when you ask the question, why is it that you oppose abortion? Why in the world would you oppose abortion? Would you oppose an appendectomy? Would you oppose a tonsillectomy? Would you oppose the removal of a gallbladder that is causing an individual problems? Would you have some moral opposition to that? Well, if that's not the case, if there's no reason to oppose it, then why would you oppose abortion? The reason, and the only reason, why there would be any opposition to the act of abortion is that it's the taking of a human life. It is morally repugnant to some because they consider it to be the destruction of a life in the womb. So how in the world could an individual say that I'm personally opposed to it, the destruction of life, but I support the right of a woman to take the life of her unborn child? Because that's what's being said. That's an exact example of this kind of thing. You either practice those things yourself or you approve of those who practice them. That's the kind of individual who is irreverent. And that kind of individual we should despise. And that's not saying we hate their soul, we want them to go to hell, or that we are going to express hate speech toward them. But those kinds of individuals that influence to evil are individuals that we should speak against and that we should oppose. We should seek to bring to repentance, and failing that, to stop their mouths that they may not influence others to sin. That's what a righteous individual will do. And in contrast to that, the individual who fears the Lord is one who is encouraged and honored by those who are righteous. The text that I want to note there is in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 21. question is, who is it that deserves honor? And as such, should receive honor from good men. In that 21st verse, it says, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. We shouldn't be honoring individuals, showing respect for individuals who are ungodly, who are vile men, whether we should show that we despise their life, we despise their actions, we despise their words. The individuals that we honor, give honor to, are those individuals who are deserving of that honor because of their righteousness, those things that they do which are right. And then finally, in the list of positive attributes, in verse 4 of the text, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. An individual who keeps his word even when it hurts. I want to illustrate that principle by going to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. On that occasion, early on, as the people of Israel were taking possession of the promised land, the Gideonites had come surreptitiously. They were neighbors. They were very close. But they told the Israelites, the leaders of the people of Israel at that time, said, "We are strangers. We live far, far away. We are helpless. We need your help." And the Gideonites extracted from the leaders of Israel a promise of protection under those false pretenses. You might note in Joshua 9 and verse 14, we are told that the leaders of the people did not ask the counsel of the Lord. If they had asked the counsel of the Lord would have told them, "They're lying to you." But they didn't do that. And so they rashly made a decision to offer their protection to these people. Now we're told in verse 18 of the text that as they found out that these individuals were neighbors to them and not from afar off, they found out that these individuals had lied to them. We're told the children of Israel didn't attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now all of the congregation complained against the rulers. But the answer of the rulers on this particular occasion, a righteous answer given, he said to them, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them." They've made a promise. And they had sworn by the Lord God of Israel that they would not kill these people. And so they felt compelled, rightly so, to keep their promise that was sworn before God. Now I want you to consider that in light of our responsibilities. I am not saying that if a promise is made that is in itself ungodly, that violates God's will, that we would say, "Okay, I can't obey God and can't serve Him because I made a promise that I wouldn't." That's a different thing entirely. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, what our Lord had to say in these preparatory and foundational statements He made about His kingdom and how we would be guided by that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, He said, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." He said, "I tell you, you do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But He said, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever more is more than these is from the evil one." Now what does that mean? Well, I think that in part, the problem was, as these individuals were making a distinction in the oaths that they performed, there were certain oaths that they would swear that were inviolable. I know that's a word, I just can't remember how to pronounce it. They could not change it. When they made the oath, it was set in stone, and they recognized that, and they would keep their word no matter. But there were other oaths or swearing that they could do for other reasons. Rather than swearing before heaven or God's throne, it may be that they swore by their own head. And there's a little bit of wiggle room to where they could rationalize away the promise that they made and no longer keep the promise, because it was swearing by a lesser thing than God. But what he's saying here is that if you tell someone something, you keep your promise. If you say yes, then let your yes be yes. Your yes should not be maybe. Your yes should not be if it suits me later. Your yes should not be yes, but. It should be yes, and your no should be no. That's a part of the integrity that we should have. We've heard it said and illustrated very simply in the world today that a man should be as good as his handshake, or a man should be as good as his word. And individuals who would say that if I shake my hands on an agreement, that I am bound to that agreement. Doesn't matter if I've written it down in a contract. Doesn't matter if the legalese that is found on the paper is sufficient, or if there may be a loophole where I could get out from under it. I gave my word. I extended my hand. And what I say, my word is my bond. And if I say yes, it's yes. If I say no, it's no. That's the way a Christian ought to be. That's the type of righteous man who can stand before God, who can abide in the tabernacle and dwell on the holy mountain. Now let's talk a little bit about the negative. That is, pushed the wrong button. Okay, and with regard to the negative, you should say negative up there, but I forgot to change the name from positive to negative. At first, in my notes, I thought, wait a second, this isn't right, but that's what's intended. Who may abide? The negative. Looking at it from things that we should not do. First of all, he does not backbite. What does that mean? Does not backbite. He who does not backbite with his tongue, stated in verse 3. Well, if you define a backbiter, that is an individual who is a talebearer, an individual who slanders others. Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, in that list that we talked about a little bit earlier, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are deserving of death because of God's righteous judgment, well, a backbiter is among them. So you have an individual who is going to speak evil of another, to slander another. That's one who may not abide in the tabernacle or dwell on the holy hill. Then we find in verse 3 of the text, one who does not do evil to his neighbor. Specifically, nor does, that is, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. I want to know Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, to illustrate this particular point, in verse 28 and 29 of the text, does evil to his neighbor. In Proverbs 24, 28, he says, "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips?" Now here you have your neighbor, and it's going to suit you for some reason. It's going to benefit you if you are to go to law, for example, and in a court of law you are to be a witness against your neighbor. Be willing to lie about your neighbor in order to hurt him, because it may be of some benefit to you. He says, "Who would deceive with your lips? Do not say, 'I will do to him.'" Oh boy, this gets us all. "I will do to him just like he does to me. I will render to the man according to his work." No, that's not how we act. How many times have you seen individuals who have done that? "That's the way he treats me. I'm going to get back at him." No, not the righteous. Not the one who would dwell on the holy mountain. Matthew chapter 7, we are told, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and prophets." We can put this in very simple terms. It does not say, "Do unto others as they do unto you." What it says is, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Treat others the way you want to be treated. And continuing on in this particular text, we are not to gossip or complain against the friend. Notice there in verse 3 of Psalm 15, "Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." That's an interesting phrase. What does it mean to take up a reproach? Well, what it's basically referring to, the word reproach, has reference to something that is shameful. That's why I put up on the board that idea of gossiping. But I want to enlarge the idea from just gossiping to complaining against the friend. Because the literal meaning is to bring something shameful or to complain against. And this goes back to this concept of the law of love, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because you hear this again and again and again. Someone says something about you. You say that I'm the problem. You say that I'm the worst. Well, what about what you did? You say the problem is mine, but what about last week when you did this or you did that? So what you're doing is you're raising a complaint against them in order to justify yourself, most probably in that situation. But why? How do you do that? Do you bring that up what they did that was shameful. You talk about what it is that they were doing. Now, you may do this in the presence of that particular individual, but it's often a common thing to do that with regard to others. We've got a conflict in our job, and someone comes and they talk to me and they say, well, you know, so-and-so said about you that you did this, this, and this. And your response is, they're saying that I'm the one that's a problem? Well, what about last week when they did this? And you're not talking to them anymore, you're talking to this person. You're trying to, again, justify yourself. You're trying to compare yourselves by yourselves, which is not a wise thing to do. And in so doing, you're bringing up something shameful to raise up this complaint against them. You are, in fact, taking up a reproach against your friend. And there is that tendency. It's a defensive reaction that we all have to do that very thing. If someone has the audacity to complain against us. But the other thing is, because I've been reactive in this statement, she said what or he said what? Well, let me tell you about them. The fact is that she talked first, right? So you could be the one who says, I've got a problem with this individual. I'm going to raise a reproach. I'm going to complain. Do you know what this person is doing? That's gossip, is what that is. That's bringing up something shameful. And there may be some legitimacy to the complaint, but you're doing it in order to debase them, to harm them, so that you will be raised in the eyes of others as being better than they are. And that's the idea that is found in this particular text. In James chapter 5, the instruction is given to be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 9 of James chapter 5, he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I think that would be helpful to us to be mindful of the fact that whenever we do that kind of thing, when we take up that reproach, that complaint, when we gossip about someone else, that the Lord is listening to what it is that we have to say, and judgment is imminent. And we need to recognize that those who do those things will not dwell in or on the holy mountain. And then finally, I want you to notice verse 5 of the text. There are two things that are mentioned in this. The first one is taking advantage of other people. That is, he does not put out his money at usury. Now, usury is an interesting word. It's not a word that we use often. It simply means interest. So we're talking about lending and charging interest in our lending. Something that I think is legitimate with regard to lending institutions. That's the way they make their money. They're in the business for that purpose. And I don't have a problem with that. When we want to buy a home, we don't have the money to buy it ourselves. And so we make an agreement with a mortgage company and we pay them because they bought the house for us. They got the money and they charge interest as a result of it. Interestingly, the word the command that was given under the law of Moses with regard to interest, found in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, is if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, specifically there's that call with regard to those who are poor, he said, you shall not be like a money lender to them. Don't be like the banks in this regard. He said, you shall not charge him interest. And so there was a law. Because it takes advantage of the poor. The poor has need of your help. And it may not be, in this particular case, that you either have the ability or he desires that you just give him money without payback. It may be, say, well, I'll take it from you, but I want it to be a loan rather than a gift. And so I'll pay you back. Just give me time to do that. That's fine. But he's poor. And it is taking advantage of him in this case for you to say, okay, you pay me back, but this is the interest that I'm going to charge you. That's taking advantage of the poor. And that's something that an individual should not do. The interesting thing about the word usury, you know where it comes from? When you think about the publicans, when you think about this, the word usury comes from, in its original meaning, to bite. To bite. Well, that's a negative thing. And we understand how interest does that, does it not? It takes a real bite out of our finances. In fact, we can go to the poorhouse just because of how much interest that we have brought upon ourselves when we have asked for money from others. That ought not to be present with a righteous man, not taking advantage of other individuals. And then finally, in verse 5, not profiting by harming the innocent. When it says there in that text, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. What is indicated by this is a willingness for money to oppress the righteous and to harm those who are poor, who are less fortunate than yourself. A willingness to do harm and to testify falsely. That was a problem in Israel time and time again. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23, we'll find an example of this, where he was, the prophet, speaking against Israel. He said, because your princes, that is those who are in the position of rule, your princes are rebellious, they're companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. This is corruption in government. We see it in our day as well. He said, they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. They're not willing or interested in helping the fatherless and the widows. They're willing to take bribes to oppress the poor so that they may gain themselves. In Ezekiel chapter 22, the sins of Jerusalem are described in verse 12 in very similar ways. It says, in you they take bribes to shed blood. They take usury and increase. He said, you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And in all those descriptions, he says, you have forgotten me, says the Lord God. And so just as we find the positive attributes that were in the previous slide, we find the negative attributes here. They backbite, they who do evil to their neighbors, gossip against their friends, take advantage of others, oppress the poor through bribery. These are individuals who will not abide in the tabernacle. They will not dwell on the holy mountain. So for us to do those things, we may not engage in those activities. Now I want you to notice the conclusion of the psalm as we draw this lesson to a close. In verse 5 of the text, he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. When we contemplate the righteous individual, there's a very important point to be made here. The righteous individual would be blessed by God. We are not saying that it will be an easy thing on earth, because while God will bless him, often the world will not. The world will stand opposed because the world is unrighteous. We're given the promise in the fifth psalm in verse 12, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield. The question is, would you prefer to be ungodly and unrighteous and receive the accolades of men, or would you rather take the side of the Almighty God who will surround you as a shield and ultimately give you the victory because you are living as He would have you live? Do you court the blessings of men, or do you court the blessings of God? You'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, as we draw our lesson to a close in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Peter said, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be provided to you or supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Just as he said, he will abide in the tabernacle. He will dwell on the holy hill. We are told if we live righteously, if we have these positive attributes, if we refrain from the negative attributes that have been noted, we don't do those bad and unrighteous things. As a result of that, we will have that everlasting kingdom in the presence of God and His Son. Hope and pray that this description of Psalm 15 and examination of the text is something that has benefited you this evening. We're offering an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have any need whatsoever to turn to God for the first time through being repenting of your sins and being baptized to have them washed away, or if there's something amiss in your life or some discouragement that you're feeling that we can help you with, assist you with, then we offer ourselves to you by way of invitation this evening. If you have that need, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.